The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Turn your Bibles, if you will, now to Hebrews, and I want you to know, I didn't say anything. We opened up Hebrews last week, and we spoke about the opening, and then we went to verse 3, and we looked at seven characteristics or manifestations of Christ in our life. And I prayed last week, I said, guys, we need to take one of them, if not all of them. We had them on the board. You guys wrote your notes down that you would then be able to dwell on one or more of those to have you come closer to Christ. And so I pray that you did. We opened it up there and went through, again, verse 3, 1 through 3, speaking about those seven. Who being, or actually I think it started in verse 2, appointed an heir to all things, there in verse 2. We're his inheritance. And everything else on and in this earth and in the heavens is his inheritance. And then it goes on to give seven more, which are through whom he also made the world. He's the creator of all. Who being the brightness of his glory, he's bright, very bright, brighter than the sun, S-U-N, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, by the way, by himself, no one else, by himself purged our sins. And then he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high, to forever, forevermore, until we're with him. He sits there doing what? He's praying for us. Says he's praying for us. Man, I like that. Now look, I love you guys praying for me, but let me tell you, it's nothing like Jesus praying for me. It's like, wow, intercession. He's forever given intercession. And so that's where we stopped, and we'll start Hebrews, starting in verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, speaking of the angels. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits? And his ministers, a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be charged, or changed rather. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And finally, the last verse for today, are they not all ministering spirits? Are they not sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And yes, they are. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus and again ask, God, that you simply teach us your word. Draw us close to your Son. Father, fire up our spirit within us that we might understand your precious word. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. My message this morning is so much better than an angel. You know, when you're texting, I was just told this, by the way, a couple weeks ago from, I think it was maybe my daughter, maybe it was my granddaughter, said that when you do that S-O-O-O, you really mean it. If you just put S-O, it's just another statement. But when you really elongate that, now I don't know if you guys, any of you know this, I guess you do. I'm like the last on the totem pole. I'm like, you know, Nathaniel kind of a thing. But it's the things, oh man, it's much better than an angel. Much better. For some reason, the author of Hebrews, well, he wants to make sure we understand that. He wants to make sure that we understand, and the Hebrews, the Jewish people that accepted Jesus, believers, understood this as well. And so he takes us through this discourse about angels and how Jesus is not one. He's so much higher than an angel. By the way, guys, did you know that you're supposed to, it's commanded in our word, in our Bibles, that you guys, you're supposed to bring your wife coffee every morning? Did you know that? You don't believe that? You want to know where I find that in the Bible? Hebrews. Huh? That's right. So guys, understand that. Hebrews. Well, according to Deuteronomy 33:2, it would seem as though when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, we all know that, we've seen Charles de Heston, right? Receiving the law in Hollywood. It was given to him by God through angels. If Hollywood would have known that, they would have made it a little bit different, wouldn't they? But they did. Perhaps even thousands of angels. Certainly, that's what the Jewish people have always believed. And so due to their high esteem of the law, of course, it makes sense the Jewish esteemed angels highly as well. We'll see throughout the Old Testament how often that they esteemed angels. Yet here in verse 4, the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that Jesus is superior to angels. And folks, I've got to warn you this morning, not to, you know, beat up on anybody or any group of people, but I must warn you, there are those who will knock on your door and say that Jesus Christ is not ultimately superior to the angels, but that he is actually one of the angels. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is the brother of the archangel Michael. It's a common teaching of theirs. But according to our text, it's absolutely heresy. Not because we're splitting doctrinal hairs like we would maybe with some other doctrine in another church, maybe a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church or something of that sort. Not that we're splitting doctrinal hairs, not at all, but more of this. And please catch this. It's very important. Get this, please. But because life lesson number one tells us, if like angels, Jesus Christ was created by the Father, it then greatly cheapens the sacrifice God made on the cross. Why is that? Well, in other words, if Jesus is not God of the very God, then God merely sent an angel to die on the cross to take the wrath for humanity. I don't dig that. That doesn't sound right to me. I got way too much sin for any angel to take for me. It had to be Jesus. It had to be a perfect, had to be God to do that. Does that make sense? That makes sense? I mean, you're going to argue all the stuff about the angels and about God and about this and doctrine over here and doctrine over there. But man, the bottom line is it only took God, a perfect God to take our sins away. of all humanity forever, past, present, and future. No angel could ever do that. And if a mere angel got on that cross, it cheapens it. It cheapens the love of Christ that has for us. Gang, that's not what happened. Not at all. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, it's clear that Jesus is God. Check this out. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we can read it. Paul would say, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh." That God was manifested in the flesh. Flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And there's the gospel in a nutshell. And so he was manifested, God was manifested in the flesh. And so, folks, God himself bore our sins on the cross. God himself died on the cross. Now, please don't be hoodwinked by flowery TV commercials. Mormons also deny Jesus is superior. I've had these, I love the guys with the ties and the bicycles. I give them lemonade, I really do. But right now, they just go right by my house. Because we have some discussions that they can't get. They just don't. I speak to them, I love them to pieces, because, you know, they just would get rid of that one doctrine they got and just love Jesus, you know, get rid of that other book. It'd just be great. But they're a great bunch of people, great, really kind folks. And, you know, as we sit out on my porch and we drink lemonade and I speak to them about things, they go, okay, they kind of scratch their heads and they go, and then they come back with someone else. Well, this is Elder such and such. Then we have a discussion with Elder such and such. And then he scratches his head and goes, and he comes back with another bigger elder of such and such. And they just keep doing it until they finally just quit coming by. But here's the thing. It's not Pastor Ben's got all this knowledge and all this stuff. It's the Word of God. It's God's Word. I don't understand how anybody can argue with God's Word that Jesus is God. It's just too much. It's too much there. It's too much there. Although they don't talk about it very readily, trust me, if you press them on the point like I have, they'll admit they believe Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. Lucifer? You kidding me? You see, according to Mormon theology, check this out, God called Jesus and Lucifer together and said, we need to redeem humanity. And the two created beings, Jesus and Lucifer, both gave their suggested plans to redeem humanity. So the Father went with Jesus' suggestion, which then really ticked off Lucifer, and from that very moment had been determined to undermine his brother's work. Huh? Are you kidding me? Can you say Marvel comic books? I don't get it. Is that comic books or is that God's Word? Well, I've read some of the Book of Mormon, and it seems like it's more a novel, kind of a novel of space creatures and things. You know, it's just crazy. Gang, here's what you do. Just simply turn to the cultists, to Hebrews 1, and say, Jesus is not in the same category as any angel, Michael, Lucifer, or the devil. In fact, our Christ, he's far superior. It blows my mind, maybe because of Hollywood, maybe because of Ka. You guys know Ka? He's a python in Jungle Book. Remember that dude? Look at my eyes, you know? A lot of people, even churches, have this idea that there's a cosmic contest that's being played out between God and the devil. That they're equals and they're battling it out. But most of them, well, will eventually say, yes, well, God's going to win it in the end. But it's going to be tough, and we really need to pray for God that he wins it. All right, God, we don't need to pray for God. He's God. But there is a, and I think you guys will agree, we live kind of in a bubble, but if you go outside into some bigger cities, a lot of people think there is this cosmic battle between God and the devil. God and the devil. I don't know who's going to win. And there's movies that come out all the time. I could tell you many, but that kind of relate that. Did you know that all that my God has to do is speak it, and the devil's crispy critter. He's out of here. He's thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. You know, disseminating him into nothingness isn't good enough for him. God's going to throw him in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, where the worm eateth all the time. How's that worm's eating on you all the time? That's just his word. He doesn't have to do anything. He just speaks it. God is huge. There is no battle between God and the devil. They're not equals. It's just not so. It's not God and Satan battling it out. God is an entirely different realm. Now, if Satan and Michael or Satan and Gabriel fall, then you would have a pretty interesting contest. And we'll probably be able to watch that one day. And I'm pulling for Michael. He's a mean dude. He can get it done. But Ephesians 2 tells us, however, Satan is no match for God, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, because they are far superior to any angel in an entirely different realm. And as I said before, in fact, God's very word will throw him into the lake of fire. Just his word. Now, the cultist, the heretic, uses verses 5 and 6, as we read it, as proof that because Jesus is begotten, he's not eternal. He was made again. If they would just take the time to read the original language, research it some, and the true meaning of begotten and firstborn, they would do well. They would understand. For example, in Jeremiah 31:9, the same verbiage is used in the Septuagint. We find a reference to Ephraim being the firstborn of Joseph. Remember Joseph? He's a guy that got his brothers hated him, and he had many colors, coats of many colors, thrown in the pit. He finally became the second most powerful man in Egypt. Great story, by the way. Well, no, Ephraim wasn't Joseph's firstborn, but there's a reference of him being the firstborn. Well, what's up with that? Manasseh was Ephraim's or Joseph's firstborn. Well, why? Then is Ephraim called the firstborn? Because the firstborn or first begotten in Scripture does not simply speak of precedence. It doesn't speak of that. Most of the time, it speaks of priority of blessings. Priority of blessings. Who in the world did God, Father God, bless the most? I would say Jesus. He got a lot of blessings. Not only does John tell us that the Holy Spirit came to point to Jesus, to elevate Jesus, to speak of Jesus, but he also, Christ is in all, is all, has made all, he paid the price. He gets the blessings. The same is true with Esau and Jacob. Remember? Esau came first. Jacob was the heel catcher. You remember that, right? Amen? Okay. But in the word, it says that Jacob was the firstborn many times. And he was the begotten one. It means that he had the blessings. He was the one that got the blessings. And so in the original language, verse 5 and 6 clearly speaks of priority there in the original text. And of course, following the same pattern, we could, for you theologians, you've heard of the principle of first mention in hermeneutics, same thing. First mention, it still is relevant here in Hebrews. Well, verse 7 reminds me of the story of Manoah and his wife. Who are those people? Well, you'll find them in Judges 13, and check it out. Have you ever heard of Samson? Anyone? Yeah? Okay. They were her parents, Samson's parents. And of course, they were really, really praying for a son. She couldn't have a son. And finally, you know, the angel came, bam, told her she's going to have a son. At any rate, we were sitting here looking at 7, and it says, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Well, this reminds me of that story, because after an angel appeared to them, they offered a sacrifice, and the angel went up in a flame of fire like the wind and disappeared. Kind of a cool thing. Verse 8, when we read that, it quotes actually Psalm 45, 6, and 7. Probably in your Bible, it tells you there in your, if you have one that has a center reference, it tells you that it's actually quoting verse 8, Psalms 45, 6, and 7. And check this out. I don't understand people that will deny the deity of God, Jesus Christ, the deity. Because here's the thing. If I tell them, well, I'm just Pastor Ben. If you tell them, well, you're just Jane Doe. You know? Or if a book tells them, oh, it's just a book. But check this out. What if God came to you and said, Jesus is God? If God said, hey, come here, I want to tell you something. Did you know that Jesus Christ is God? Would you believe it? Well, yeah, you'd believe it, right? Because he's God. He's himself is telling you that Jesus is God as well. God calls Jesus God in Psalms 45, 6, and 7. Now, if God refers to Jesus as God, don't you think Jesus is God? End of discussion. Right there. Let's read it together. It's just unbelievable. It's like, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all the angels of God worship him. And of angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits? No, wrong. That's Psalms. This is verse 8. I got off. Excuse me, guys. But to the Son, he says, verse 8, you follow me? Amen? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. He's called Jesus God. He's called the Son God. O God is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God... call him God again. Your God, meaning the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So there it is, and I'm not going to say bam shakalaka. It's like, what? I don't know. Take those people that come to your door and just say, could you explain this to me then? God called his Son God. I'm sure they'll have some kind of spin. But for me, that ends the discussion. Now, in the last of 8, as we just read, I really like this. Speaking of the Son, God says, you're on the throne, and you rule righteously. And so, question, how is God going to rule? How is he going to rule? How is he going to judge the man in Africa who never heard the gospel back in 1426? Well, of course, if you read Romans 1, Romans 2, he'll tell you how. However, how is he going to decide what to do? Well, honestly, folks, beats me. I don't know. I know what Romans says. He's a righteous judge. All I know is this. Revelation 16, 7 declares, around the throne of the Lamb in heaven, the cry goes up, righteous and true are judgments, your judgments, O Lord. Righteous and true are your judgments. So when he judges, We can't judge. No way. We can't judge salvation at all. But when he judges, man, it's right on. It's righteous. It's right there. Because you know why? He judges with love. That's how he judges. In other words, God, man, good for you, Lord. You're so perfect, Lord, because you still haven't compromised integrity, but you show great compassion and love perfectly. You judge righteously. And that's all we need to know. Now, verse 9, we hear the Father again speaking to the Son. He's speaking to his Son, Jesus the Christ. Because you love righteousness and hated iniquity, said the Father to the Son, you are anointed with the oil of gladness above all others. Whoa, gladness. Jesus had this tremendous gladness all the time? Wow, how about that? That gives me pause. Selah in the Old Testament. To think about this. I came up with this life lesson, number 3. Did you know that gladness is directly proportionate to holiness? Did you know that? I got to thinking about that in my own life. And man, when I'm not my word, when I'm being unholy, and I'm just not right with God, I'm a grumpy person. If you don't believe me, ask my wife, my kids, my grandkids, and my dog. They'll all tell you. When I'm not like right with God, I'm not right with anyone. I'm just not there. And so it's proportionate to holiness. Happiness and holiness go hand in hand, folks. It just does. Oh, I see now. That understands. That is why crowds flocked to Jesus. He was joyful. He was glad. He was happy. He had happiness in his soul. Well, wait, Pastor, wait. One you might say out there is a theologian. What about Isaiah 53:3 that records he was a man of sorrow? Oh, he was. He was a man of sorrows because no one believed him that he was Messiah until after he, of course, got up out of that grave and walked around for 40 days. Even his own brothers and mom and all his family didn't believe who he said he was. Wouldn't that be sorrowful? Wouldn't it upset you if your family just disregarded you and said, you're not a Christian. I don't care. I don't believe it. What are you going to do? Wouldn't you be sorrowful? I know some family members, even in this congregation, that have family members that treat them pretty harshly. Jesus, same thing. We find in the Gospels one day, Jesus is sitting down. And, of course, who's he sitting with? Well, he's sitting with the tax collectors. He's sitting with the harlots. He's sitting with the gamblers, the sinners, all the murderers, all weird people, you know, the drug addicts, the alcoholics. And he's teaching them. And he's speaking to them. And all of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. And somebody comes in and says, hey, Jesus, your family's here to get you. What do you mean he's here to get me? Do you understand? You've heard that story before. Do you understand what's going on in that context? Here's what's going on. Jesus isn't quite there, you know what I mean? He thinks he's God. He's not quite stable. So the whole family's here to get you, to take you to the home. That's what was going on. They came to get Christ because they thought he was off his rocker. And what did Christ say? You remember the famous quote, who is my mother? Who is my father? Who is my brothers and sisters? Those here that believe in me. I imagine that took his mom and his brothers back a step or two, didn't it? Matter of fact, Jude and James did not believe in him until after he was resurrected. And then they went, sorry, bro. You are Jesus the Christ. Of course he was a man of sorrows. Certainly he was. But because And because, you know, the whole sacrificing thing he did, his lot in life, when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him, he knew then his secret ambition was to die. How would you like, as soon as you get baptized next week or the week after, whenever we have that, and all of a sudden, you know, you feel the Holy Spirit just energize you, and the Lord speaks to you and says, now, you're going to die, and you're going to have to go to the cross. I wouldn't throw a party. I'd be a little sorrowful. But you see, during and while his ministry was taking place, there was also a gladness, a joy about him, unlike that of any human being anywhere ever in history. You see, it's clear, especially reading the Gospels, that Jesus was immensely attractive to the crowds. Why? Well, because, folks, holiness and happiness are directly proportionate. You get that? Directly proportionate. Now, I recognize that some of you folks, oh, maybe not here, right? Because we're all proportionate. But I've recognized through life, some folks don't see this until they're 50 or 60 years old. And some never see it at all. I'm serious. I've seen people come in here and sit for years, 10, 12, 15 years, and be just as grumpy as they can be. I've seen people come in here and come in other churches that I know, and they get saved, and they get seemingly saved, and they get healed from cancer. And 12 years later, they're grumpy as a junkyard dog. They're just, don't get in near them. How is that? It happens. In fact, they think holiness is drudgery. That if you're holy, you have to be eating green persimmons or lemons or something and just be nasty and grumpy all the time. They think that if they're righteous, they won't be happy. That instead, they'll just have to endure the pain of Christianity. Walking around with their lower lip on their doorstep. Well, gang, I got to enlighten you to something. Nothing is further from the truth. Nothing. That is a statement from the enemy, from Satan himself. Check this out. A.W. Tozer said this, quote, "To the extent you choose to be holy is the extent to which you will be happy." And then he continues with, "So, to the extent you compromise holiness is the extent to which you diminish happiness." That makes sense, doesn't it? Absolutely, unquote. So, folks, it's just that simple. Walk righteous, be holy, love people, love Jesus, be happy. If not, not so much. Be grumpy. Well, still quoting the Old Testament as proof that Jesus is in a whole different category than the angels. In verse 10 through 12, the author of Hebrews makes reference to another psalm, Psalm 102, probably in your reference as well, there, 10 through 12. And he's speaking of all kinds of different cool stuff. Whereas concerning the Son, Christ, it is said, "In the beginning you laid foundations of the earth, and even when it's gone, folded up like an old garment, you'll remain, Lord. You'll remain." Gang, did you know that the one who sustains all things someday is going to let them go? The scientists, I've spoken about this before, Colossians tells us that he holds everything together. The scientists, they look at this atom, and they have these protons and neutrons in this atom, right? Atoms make up everything in the whole world, and they repel each other. If you know what I mean, if you've been ever in the sixth grade or third grade or second grade, and they bring out magnets, and they teach you about protons and neutrons, that's what magnets do. You know, they repel each other, or they come together. Amen? You guys know what I'm talking about. Well, These things in Adam are supposed to be repelling each other. They don't get it. They can't figure it out because it should be blowing everything up. They can't figure it. So they can put a man on the moon, but they can't figure out why this happens in Adam. And so they come up with this term, nuclear glue. I can do better than that. How about Jesus Christ? How about Jesus the Christ? Look in your word. Colossians tells you he holds everything together, but one day, he's going to cut it loose. Now, he's not there going, I'm holding it together. No, it's easy. He made everything. And one day, he's just going to do that, and everything's going to go. One who sustains all things is someday going to let it go. Like the mullet hairstyle of the 70s, the heavens and earth will one day disappear. Now, if you got a mullet this morning, don't jump over me. Get a haircut. I don't know what to tell you. My wife was like, I was thinking of something to say, and I said that, and she goes, well, what if someone's got a mullet, honey? Last night. I went, well, then you get the haircut. Yeah. But you know what? Jesus will remain. Christ will remain. Well, Hebrews 13, again, quoting Psalm 110, informs us, and it's like a big explanation mark. You know, it's almost like the signature at the end of a letter. The Holy Spirit says and informs us, only to Jesus did God say, sit on my right hand. Sit at my right hand. Till I make your enemies your footstool. Man, if nothing else, wow. A final explanation mark in chapter 1 that Jesus is truly God. Now, let's, for our last verse of the day and of this chapter, let's go back to the angels. You know, gang, have you noticed angels are everywhere these days? They're everywhere. There have been best-selling books about angels. There are entire stores devoted to angels. And yet, the final verse in chapter 1 explains angels are nothing more than servants. Really? Okay, well, whose servants are they? Must be God's servants, right? He tells them, go here, do that, do this. Well, hold on to your seats, because you know what? Angels were made to be servants for us. Really? Yeah. Now, I don't know if they'll go get you a root beer, but they're our servants. We are the heirs of salvation. And here are some closing scriptures concerning angels, our ministering spirits. In Psalms 91:11, we read of their protective work in our lives. Write these down if you like. That'd be Psalm 91:11. They're a protective work. They protect us. Now, for some of you, it might be legions of angels that has to protect you. Yeah. I'm telling you, my granddaughter, I know there's like 3 or 4 legions around her. And I've got a little nephew. His name's, there's got to be a whole army around him. In Luke 15, we see them rejoicing over saved sinners. In other words, they party down when someone gets saved. They're so into people, humans, being saved. They also scratch their head in Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians, and they scratch their head and goes, why does God love these so much? These that we serve, because they can mess up and God just forgives them like that. They can just, I mean, it's like, I don't get it. We mess up one time, we become demons. Angels do that disobey God. Luke 16, we see them carrying people to the eternal state. Do you know angels come and get you when you die? Do you know that? Without being too weird, years ago, I was with a sister that died of brain cancer. And we're in her room. She kept looking up in the corner. She kept looking up in the corner. And she said, there's my angel. come to take me. And man, there was something in that room. I'm just like, there's a shadow, but yet there was nothing for the shadow, to make the shadow. It was just like in the corner, and I'm just like, wow. And I turned back around, and she left. I truly believe that. I've been around enough people that's passed that know that the angels come and get you and take you. And in Acts 5 and 12, we see them delivering Peter and other apostles from prison. I truly believe that angels deliver us from our own prisons. Oh, maybe not Moore County jail. That would hit the papers real good, wouldn't it? But definitely, there's been Christians that's been imprisoned overseas that God has, through different avenues, has released them. But how about our own prisons? Drug addiction and things of that sort. Oh, I know, ministering angels to release us from those. So yes, Scripture clearly declares our last angels do indeed have a ministry, and the ministry is to us. Never forget this. They're not to be exalted or worshiped by us. And this is why in Colossians 2, there's a warning concerning the worship of angels. I'll turn there and read it very quickly for you. I didn't bring it up on the board. Interesting. You know, I wanted to read, for your reading, I would like for you guys to read and mark this down. Colossians 2:6 through Colossians 3:17. You read that, and you don't get weepy and thanking Jesus for your salvation. There's not a cow in Texas. I'm telling you that right now. Man, I read through that 2 or 3 times last night, and I'm just like, wow, Lord. You're so good. You're such a good God. Such a good God. But he says this. 18 of chapter 2. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility or false teachings, and that they would worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Meaning that people will come to you and they will make you start, or they will try to get you to start worshiping angels. Just to get you off key. Paul says, don't do that. There in Colossians, he says, don't worship angels. And so chapter 1 of Hebrews says, our focus is to be on Jesus and his word, and only on him singularly. Only on him. Focus on Christ. Amen.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know him more.